I don't think anybody enjoys being rebuked. Generally, when we are, our first response is to bristle against the one who has confronted us about our behavior. But we need godly rebukes for our spiritual health. They serve a valuable God-intended purpose. And we see that in our passage today in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You recall that the Apostle Paul had rebuked the Corinthian church with his first epistle. And he waited anxiously for a report of their response to that strong confrontational letter that showed them their sin, called them to repentance, and to carry out the proper response. Would they reject Paul's epistle that had been given to them? And if they did that, that would be to their detriment. Or would they receive this epistle with humility and to their benefit? And our passage today tells us the final conclusion, I think, to this whole story that began in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and continues on into 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And so today we're looking at verses 12 through 16 and what godly rebuke accomplishes and reasons for and results of godly rebuke of sin. And we see, number one, the reasons for Paul's rebuke in verse 12, and number two, the results of Paul's rebuke in verses 13 through 16. And in verse 12, Paul tells us why he sent that rebuking letter to the Corinthian church. He tells us in the first part of the verse what the reasons were not, and in the last part, what the reasons were. Therefore, he says in verse 12, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. First of all, he gives us what the reasons were not. I did not send that epistle for the benefit of the offender, that is the man who was living in immorality with his stepmother. Nor did I send that epistle for the benefit of the one who had been offended, namely his father. But I had another purpose in mind. Now, we understand that when Paul says it was not for the benefit of the offender, nor for the one who was offended, he does not mean that it was not for their benefit in any way, but this is his way of saying that that was not the primary reason. That was a secondary purpose, but it pales in the light of the primary purpose, which is the one that he wants to focus upon. And we find that kind of language throughout the Bible, where there is a strong contrast drawn between two things. And to get the point across, we hear words that sound like that God is not interested in one thing at all, only in the other. When in fact it turns out that what he's simply doing is showing us the relative importance of two different things. Most of us are familiar with the words of Hosea in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God said, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Is God hereby saying that he no longer desires his people to bring their animal sacrifices and worship? No, that's not what he's saying. The day for that ceasing of the burnt offerings had not yet come and would not until Jesus came. But what he's saying is, I'm not nearly as much interested in the outward ceremony of the sacrifices, though they are commanded and to be obedient, you must continue to do them. But I am far, 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 far more interested in the attitude of your heart. That's what's really important. We find something similar in a verse that we looked at this last Wednesday night in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Again, is Jesus saying, what I want you to do is to hate your parents, hate your brothers and sisters, hate your sons and daughters? Well, not in the absolute sense, but in the comparative sense, what he's saying is, your love for me must be, and again, so much greater that in comparison, your affection for your family on earth might even seem like hatred. He's not commanding hatred for our relatives any more than Hosea, God through Hosea, was commanding an end to the animal sacrifices. But he was saying that pales in comparison with what is most important. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in 2 Corinthians 7:12. When he says his epistle was not for the benefit of the offender, of course, we understand that there was benefit for the offender. It was designed to chasten him and to bring him to repentance. And it achieved that God-intended purpose, as we realize by the 2 Corinthian epistle. But that was not the primary reason for Paul's letter of rebuke. And in regard to the one who was offended, the sinning man's father, presumably, who is scarcely mentioned in this whole episode, but now he is mentioned. And we realize by this mention that he is evidently alive, and he has been greatly wronged by the sin that was committed by his own son. Terribly wronged. And the church needs to take a clear stand against the sinning church member and on the side of the one who was offended. And we don't know if he was a Christian or not. It really doesn't make any difference for the purposes of this statement. But again, that wasn't the most important issue. It is an issue. It does have significance, but that's not the most important issue. And so the question is, what is therefore the most important issue? Why did Paul write this letter primarily? And it was, and this is so important for us to understand, for the spiritual benefit of the church. That purpose is so much more important than the other things, that the others pale in comparison. And so again, verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but here's the reason, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now there's the reason, but it doesn't seem real clear. Paul didn't say it quite the way I did. Paul didn't say, but the reason was for the benefit of the church. He says something else that we need to examine a little more carefully. And actually, he is giving three reasons here, but they all relate to the church. What was the reason for this rebuking letter? Number one, to restore the church's broken relationship with Paul. Number two, to reveal the church's true spiritual condition. And number three, to bring the church back under divine authority. First of all, to restore the church's broken relationship with Paul. But that our care for you might appear to you. Their indifference toward this sin, which was being conducted in their very midst by a member of their church, undisciplined, still in good standing, living in immorality, and their indifference to that put them at odds with the Apostle Paul, who was very concerned about it. And they seemed to be unconcerned about it. And this was already driving a wedge between them and the Apostle Paul, and that was not good. And so Paul's rebuke by sending that first epistle, we're talking now specifically about chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Paul's rebuke brought this issue to a head. He forced them to no longer treat it with indifference. They were now going to have to do something in response to his epistle. Either the right thing or the wrong thing. Either obey Paul, who was speaking on behalf of God, or disobey Paul, which means they would therefore be in disobedience to God. But they could no longer be indifferent. They had to make a choice about what they were going to do regarding this matter. And Paul's rebuke brought this issue to a head and paved the way for a restored relationship between him and them. If they responded properly, then this wedge that was driven between Paul and the church would now be removed and their relationship would be restored. And the implication is clear. How can the church be right with God and be wrong with an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can the church be in good spiritual health and be openly flaunting the word of an inspired author of Scripture who represents God and speaks for God? The answer is clear. They could not. And so this is the primary reason for the writing of the letter. We've got to endeavor to pull this church back into a right relationship with Paul so that they can be in a right relationship with God. Their growing estrangement from Paul is a barometer that is measuring their spiritual decline in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And so reason number one is to restore the church's broken relationship with Paul. Reason number two is to reveal their true spiritual condition. For the sake, not of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. This letter was written so that Paul's spiritual care and concern and proper ministry of the word to them might become clear to them. Remember, there were false teachers in the city of Corinth who were trying to undermine the authority of Paul and to pull this church away from the truth which had been taught to them by the Apostle Paul. To pull them away from the spiritual care and concern of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ who had been used by God to bring this church into existence and to try to shepherd it to good spiritual health. And now the question is, what is your true spiritual condition? And it will be revealed by your response to this letter. And the letter was sent so that their true spiritual condition might be known first of all to them and then beyond that to Paul himself. Their spiritual response, or maybe I should say their response, is going to be evidence of their true spiritual condition. If they respond humbly, obediently, repentantly, then that means that their relationship with Paul will be restored and they're in good fellowship, good relationship with God Almighty. And that will be evidence of true spiritual life within them. But if they respond in the opposite way, quit bugging me, get out of my life, get off my case, none of your business, that's going to evidence that their profession of faith in Jesus Christ is a counterfeit profession and there is no evidence of true spiritual life within. This is telling us that regeneration is not manifested in a perfect life, but in godly responses to error and to sin and to failure. Our new birth is not manifested by a perfect walk with God. If so, we would question the claim of everyone who claims to have been born again. Because nobody has a perfect walk with God. We all stumble and fall, and we'll continue to do that until we are with the Lord in heaven, entirely sanctified, and all sinful desires and sinful attitudes are going to be removed, and sanctification will be complete in that day. But until that day comes, there's going to be some stumbling and falling along the way. But the evidence of true spiritual life is how we respond to those. We stumbled. What do we do? We repent. We return to the path of truth. We failed. What do? We run to Christ, to the throne of grace. We seek His mercy. We go to the Word of God. We find new instructions from His Word, and we return to the path of righteousness again. And we do that over and over and over and over and over again throughout our Christian sojourn, and that is the evidence of the new birth. And Paul says the way you respond to this letter is going to reveal what's inside. Have you been truly born again, or did you make a profession of faith which will now prove to be short-lived, to be the kind of response of the seed that the sower sowed among thorns, or sowed among in rocky soil, instead of seed that proves to be sown in ground that has been prepared by the Holy Spirit of God. And so the reason for the letter, number one, to restore the church's broken relationship with Paul. Number two, to reveal their true spiritual condition. Number three, to bring them back under divine authority. They have, for the moment, strayed from their submissive authority to the truth of God. And that's why Paul had to write the letter. You have a responsibility to discipline this man in your church, and you are ignoring it. But this is what God requires. Now, are you going to acknowledge your failure and come back under divine authority? Or are you going to continue to walk your own way and to craft your own version of Christianity that suits you better than the one that has been given to you by God Himself? Which is it going to be? And to bring them back under divine authority. That our care for you in the sight of God, under the eye of God, under the authority of Almighty God, that you will be looking to God and bring yourself back under divine authority once again. And so to bring them to view everything from a Godward perspective and to place themselves under divine authority, Paul wrote this epistle. That was the reasons for Paul's rebuke. And secondly, what are some of the results of Paul's rebuke? And I don't know that all of them are listed here, but five are. Five are mentioned in verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything, I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Five results mentioned as a result of this letter. Number one, and I'll give them all to you, and then we'll look at them again. Number one, Paul's encouragement. Number two, Titus's encouragement. Number three, Paul's vindication. Number four, Titus's affection. And number five, Paul's assurance. Now look at them one by one. Paul's encouragement. Verse 13, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. Paul's encouragement. Their godly response to this rebuking epistle brought comfort to the Apostle Paul. Brought comfort to them, first of all, even before word reached Paul of their response so that he could be comforted. They were brought back into obedience to God and to His Word. They repented in the manifestations of repentance that we looked at last Lord's Day. They were now restored in their relationship with God, and they now were enjoying the comfort that comes when one responds in that way. But now that the word of their proper response has reached the Apostle Paul, he is greatly comforted as well. It has relieved his anxiety tremendously. Remember, he was so anxious that he couldn't even settle down and pursue a ministry in the city of Troas. He described that. He'd come to Troas. Part of that's in chapter 2. The rest of that's here in chapter 7. But he'd come to Troas and he had a wide door of effective ministry open to him. But his mind was so much in turmoil because he hadn't heard the result of their response to his letter that he couldn't settle down and pursue ministry there. And finally he said, it's no use. I've got to get this thing resolved. I've got to find out what's going on. Titus hasn't arrived yet. And he crossed the sea over to Macedonia, anticipating either intercepting Titus on his way back to Troas, as had been prearranged, or else going all the way to Corinth, no doubt, to find out for himself. And there Titus met him and explained to him the obedient, humble, repentant response of the church at Corinth. And Paul's anxiety was removed, and he was comforted. And that's what he tells us here. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. Their difficult obedience, and it wasn't an easy thing to do, but their difficult obedience resulted in great comfort and joy for them and for Paul. Paul's encouragement. Number two, Titus's encouragement. The last part of verse 13. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Now, in all likelihood, Titus went to Corinth, as we might say, on pins and needles. This was not an easy assignment. Paul said, Titus, get down there to Corinth. I've got several things I want you to accomplish there. But as much as anything, find out how they've responded to my rebuking letter. And Titus is thinking, what if their response has been negative? What if they are angry? What if they are ready to spit nails? They are not going to be happy to see me come, knowing that I'm an emissary of the Apostle Paul. So he was tiptoeing pretty lightly when he came into Corinth. Maybe he didn't even announce his arrival. I'm sure he was very nervous about what might transpire, but he found out that they were humbled, they were repentant, they were eager to be restored to the Apostle Paul. And therefore, Titus was greatly relieved, and he was refreshed by their obedient response, and he knew about it months before Paul did, because Paul had to wait for Titus to come back with the report. But Titus was filled with joy, and now that Paul knows what happened and how greatly it lifted the spirits of Titus from what apparently had been great fear and trembling to jubilant joy, that even increased Paul's joy. When he saw his companion in ministry being so greatly encouraged and filled with such great joy because of the response of the Corinthians, then Paul himself was even more exceedingly comforted. And so, result number one of the rebuking letter, Paul's encouragement. Result number two, Titus's encouragement. Result number three, Paul's vindication. And this one is even a little more difficult to see, but I think you can see it if we'll pick it apart in verse 14. Paul says, "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true." Paul has already previously mentioned that he had boasted about the Corinthians to Titus. He had given Titus a good report about the Corinthians, about what he considered to be the true spiritual condition of the Corinthians. In other words, he said something like this: "I'm confident that they have truly been saved. I'm confident that they are regenerated children of God. They've been born again. Therefore, I'm confident that they will respond properly to this rebuking letter. You don't need to be so anxious. You don't need to go on pins and needles. You don't need to be fearful. I'm confident that you will find that they have responded to this properly. Okay, Paul, I hear what you're saying, but I've got to see it for myself. And so he went with fear and trepidation, but he did see it for himself. Paul had boasted about the Corinthians to Titus. Paul had assured Titus that they will do the right thing. Just now that they've had time to think about it, I'm sure when they first received the letter, they did the same thing that most of us do. When we're first confronted by someone with improper behavior, we tend to bristle, first reaction. But they've had some time to think about it, to realize they are wrong. It's brought them to repentance. It's brought them to obedience. They have carried out the required discipline upon the church member who up until that time was still unrepentant, though the discipline brought him to repentance in time. But they have repented of their indifference and they have done the right thing. And now things are in good shape for them in Corinth and their relationship with God. And so Paul's boasting, that's the word he uses, his assurance to Titus that they would do the right thing and everything would be fine, proves to be correct. Paul was vindicated. This is what he said. He was quite sure was going to happen. And lo and behold, this is exactly what happened. Paul was right. If they had not obeyed Paul's first epistle, then Paul would have been shamed in the sense that his prediction about them would have been 180 degrees false. But he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. For if in anything I have boasted, verse 14 again, to him about you, I am not ashamed. I have not been put to shame. I have not been demonstrated wrong. Just the opposite. I have been vindicated that what I said was true. It demonstrates that I have good spiritual insight and understanding, and I had a good bead on the condition of the hearts of the people in Corinth. And this is one of the interesting things. When we consider all of the problems that Paul dealt with about the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, we look at that church and we say that must have been one of the sorriest, one of the lousiest, one of the most problematic churches in the whole New Testament arena. And yet when Paul talks about the church, he talks about them with great confidence, great affection, even more so than most of the other churches. Paul's heart was greatly drawn to these people. Paul saw in them a real love for God and a love for truth. Yes, he saw some disobedience along the way, but he was encouraged because they responded to rebuke correctly, and thereby demonstrated that they have hearts for God and truth. And therefore, Paul's prediction that this would happen was not wrong. It was correct. And therefore, he was not shamed, but he was instead strengthened. Their spiritual obedience proved Paul spoke the truth, which strengthened his reputation as a man of truth. Again, by what we have already seen in these two Corinthian epistles, there were false teachers, there were critics in the city of Corinth, and some had made some inroads into the church, and they were accusing Paul of being a man not of truth, but of error, a man who was not a true apostle of Jesus Christ, but an imposter, a man who was not preaching the truth of God, but was in fact preaching error. Don't listen to him. Listen to us, is what they were saying. And Paul took this episode of the rebuking epistle and their response to it as a way of pointing out. It's kind of a little side jab, a gentle jab, to say, see there, I am a man of truth. I do know the truth. I do understand truth. I can be trusted. Don't listen to the critics. Have confidence in me. And that rebuking letter vindicated Paul. What Paul is saying was, my words about you prove to be as true as my words to you. My words about you, when I boasted to Titus that you are God's true people and will respond accordingly, they proved to be true. They were as true as the words I preached to you when I was among you. You can have confidence in what I say because, and what Paul is really saying here is, God has vindicated me in your presence. God has shown you through this. This is another evidence that I am a true apostle of Jesus Christ and I can be trusted, and you need to listen to what I say, because what I say is the words of God being communicated to you. So, results of Paul's rebuke. Number one, Paul's encouragement. Number two, Titus's encouragement. Number three, Paul's vindication. Number four, Titus's affection. His affection was greatly enlarged toward the Corinthian church through all of this. Verse 15, and his affections, speaking of Titus, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you than they were before, are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. He came into town, Titus came into town with fear and trembling, and what he found out was that they received him with fear and trembling. He was there with fear and trembling that they might respond to him in an angry, maybe even, who knows, maybe even a threatening, violent way. He had no way of knowing exactly what their response would be. But instead, as he came into town, he found they were all in fear and trembling because they regarded him as a representative of Paul, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and they understood the authority with which he came, and they trembled at that authority in their midst. A complete turnaround. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that when he came to Corinth, he came with fear and trembling. He wasn't a man who was filled with natural confidence, spilling over confidence in his own abilities and personality. And everywhere he went striding in with great confidence. Not at all. He came to them with fear and trembling. They probably didn't see that, but he knew what was inside, until the Word of God was owned by the Spirit of God and had its powerful effect. And then his fear and trembling was dissipated as he enjoyed a fruitful ministry among them. Titus comes with fear and trembling, wondering how they're going to receive him in the light of this rebuking letter that could have made them angry as nails, angry as it's possible to be. And they found that instead, he found that instead of them being angry, they were humbled, they were reverential, they were respectful. They received him with fear and trembling. And that showed Titus that these were people who loved truth and who honored God and who submitted to divine authority. And that just drew Titus's heart to them with greater love and affection than he ever could have had otherwise. Titus's affections, the Greek word there literally is bowels. You know that that's often the word for inward feelings, heart feelings in the New Testament. And here it is again, his inward feelings. It's talking about the way he felt. This is not agape love, which really is not directly dependent upon the way we feel, though it isn't totally disassociated from it either. But this is not agape love. This is the way Titus felt. His feelings, his inward affections toward them were enlarged greatly because of their response. Their obedience increased Titus's love for them. Their respectful reception of him and beyond him of Paul and beyond Paul of the Word of God and beyond the Word of God of the God of the Word, their respectful reception knit their hearts together, Titus and this church. The way they received Titus demonstrated how they viewed Paul. They were not estranged from him as a result of this rebuking letter. Just the opposite. They were drawn to him with great appreciation, love, and affection because of this rebuking letter. And all of this revealed how they received God and his word. Philip Hughes, a commentary that I found very helpful on 2 Corinthians, said this: "A church's obedience to their godly leaders is essential to their well-being." Underline the word godly. It's got to be godly leaders, leaders who are following truth. "But a church's obedience to their godly leaders is essential to their well-being." That's what Paul is saying here about the church at Corinth. But one more result. Number one, Paul's encouragement. Number two, Titus's encouragement. Number three, Paul's vindication. Number four, Titus's affection. Number five, Paul's assurance, verse 16. "Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." And it's as simple as this. Their obedient, their humble, repentant, obedient response to the rebuking epistle assured Paul of their genuine conversion. It gave him a renewed confidence in them because he saw this as the strong evidence of God's work within them. Paul's confidence in the Corinthians was not in them as human beings. Paul's confidence in the Corinthians was in the evidence that they were indeed the work of God, that the Spirit of God who was in them was at work, and Paul was confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he had enlarged confidence in them that they were going to continue to be obedient, continue to grow in grace, continue to be helpful to the community in which they lived and beyond, continue to be a godly church of the Lord Jesus Christ. His confidence in all that rested upon this evidence that he saw the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts and bringing them to repentance and obedience. Which brings me, therefore, to consider a couple of lessons by way of questions. Number one, dear friend, be honest before God. How do you receive godly rebuke? Generally, what has been your pattern? When you receive godly rebuke from pastors, or from parents, or from teachers, or from fellow believers, what is your response? What has been your response in times past? Do you receive such rebuke with humility or with anger? And if initial anger, do you replace that with repentance and humility and submission, or do you continue to be mad at the person who dared to say that to you? How do you receive godly rebuke? Because don't you understand from this passage, this says more about you than about the person who rebuked you. We tend, when somebody rebukes us and we don't like it, we immediately start finding fault with the messenger. Well, he, well, she, well, they. And that's the way it goes, isn't it? That's the Adamic response. We can find plenty of fault with the messenger so that we don't have to pay attention to the message. But if you reject godly rebuke that is based on truth, it's true according to the Bible, and you reject that, that says more about the problems in your own heart than it says about the person who was God's messenger to confront you. Question number two, and this one actually is even more difficult than the first. Do you ever humbly confront others about their sin? That's tough. That's tough. And if you don't, the answer to that is you don't, then my follow-up question for this one is also, what does that reveal about you? Are you more of a man-pleaser than a God-pleaser? Are you lacking in faith? You don't believe the Word of God, that if you do these things in obedience to God, that God will use them for the benefit of others and for His glory? Do you have a lack of true love? Do you have a false love that takes the idea that love doesn't ever do anything that somebody doesn't like? Or do you have a more biblical view of love, that love is more concerned about the welfare, the condition of the one that you love, so that you're even willing to hurt them, not because you enjoy it, but are willing to do it if that's what's needed to benefit them at a particular time and place in their life? Paul says, I wrote that letter to you. I don't regret it now, but I did regret it. Remember that? I did regret it at the time. I really hated to have to write it because I knew it was going to hurt you, but it had to be done. It was difficult, but it had to be done. That's true love. And the concluding thought of this whole passage is that our response to truth reveals our inward condition. David was a man after God's own heart. Some people are troubled by that, considering the gravity of his sin. Why does the Bible call David a man after God's own heart? Well, it's certainly not because he didn't sin. He sinned big time. And why was he called a man after God's own heart? It's because of how he responded to truth. When Nathan the prophet came and confronted him, shook his bony finger in David's face and showed him his sin and said, thou art the man. How did David respond? He could have said, off with his head. That's what most kings would have done. But David recognized the truth and the rightness of the rebuke, and he humbly repented and responded, and he wrote a number of penitential psalms, including that great Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He was a man after God's own heart because of the way he responded to truth, especially the way he responded to truth after his sin. When God's word corrects you, how do you respond? Do you submit to its correction? I hope you do. May God enable us to accurately examine our own hearts before God, and may God help us to respond eagerly to God's word, because that is our life's sustenance. Shall we pray? Father, help us to receive with meekness this portion of the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.